All right, this is our, what's the fancy word, penultimate class. Not quite the end, but almost. So we meet today and next week. And the Sunday after that is the children's Christmas service. So we'll be looking at a new study after the first of the year. We are also reaching the transition to the final section of Revelation. So first we looked at the history of the world and what is in store. Then we looked at the end, the final judgment of God, the vindication of God's people.
It's not coming through for some reason.
Oh, mute. There we go, thank you. All right, now we're on. All right. So, that's what's happening. We're not quite finished with Judgment Day. We have a little bit of chapter 20 left. And so that's where we'll begin with chapter 20, verse 11. The NIV has a good heading there, the dead are judged. Well, no, actually not that good, but all right. It's not wrong. So chapter 11, verse 11 of chapter 20. Then I saw, we've heard that repeatedly in one phrase or another. John is telling us that a new vision is in front of him across the sky. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. There's no doubt who this is. It is God, and we'll see that as we go along. But this is God's throne. And he sees the Lord seated on this throne. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. People get caught up in a literalistic understanding of this. So there's not going to be a heaven and an earth in eternity because there's no place for them. Well, what kind of crazy thinking is that? God is there, and his presence fills everything. The earth and the sky are fleeing away from him because he's come in judgment. And so there is no place for this world. Verse 12, and I saw the dead. Now, who are the dead? The heading in the NIV assumes that the dead are everyone. So it's Judgment Day and the dead. But then what about those people who didn't die? Jesus returned while they were still alive. Who are the dead? The dead are clearly, as we study this section, you'll see this, the dead are clearly the people who are unbelievers. That's what is being talked about here. There's going to be a brief mention of the believers, but only so that there isn't any confusion. This is about the unbelievers. I saw the dead, great and small. Does it make any difference if you're one of the 10 biggest people in the millennium or something like that? It doesn't make any difference. All the unbelievers are before the throne of God, standing before the throne, and books were opened. This is the truth that the world does not want to realize, that what you do makes an eternal difference. Because recorded in these books are what people have done or failed to do, as the case may be. John sees another book is opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Well, we could say, what about the believers? Aren't they on Judgment Day when you fed people and clothed them and visited them in jail? And you can come up with an idea that says, well, if you know, because you're a believer, you did these correct things. But that's not what's here. That's not what's here. This is being judged by your life. And now you are before the throne of God, and heaven and earth are fleeing away from God. And there's no place for them to hide. This is it. This is the judgment. And you're going to be judged according to what you've done, and you're going to be judged by God's standard. Those are not the books of people. These are God's books. Paul.
But we see here there's going to be many books open for the unbeliever and only a book open for the believer.
Yep, there's a difference. Now, because the book of life does not record all the wonderful things that you and I did. The book of life simply has our names in it. So there's one book. Whereas the books that are judging have presumably, I mean in the symbolism, all that we ever did. Right or wrong. And the truth is that you can't, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus, you cannot do something to the glory of God. It doesn't make any difference if you have a believer and an unbeliever who do exactly the same thing. And the believer does it, not from his old Adam, he does it because he's a believer out of faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a good deed. The unbeliever did it for his own reason. He believed in karma. You know, and so I try and do what's right because what goes around comes around or something like that. But it has to do with him. It is the Lord's books, and we are judged by the Lord's standards. You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So, I don't know, you can tell yourself that, there are various things. There is no judgment. When you're dead, you're dead. You can say that. It's a free country. You can believe whatever you want. But understand that you don't know that. You're believing it. You're trusting that that's true. You can believe that God is a grandfatherly old type with a big flowing white beard, kind of a cosmic Santa Claus, and in the end, God loves everyone, and it's all going to be fine. If that's true, then evil wins. Evil wins. So none of these things are true. You're going to be judged by God's standards, and you're going to be lost because there are no perfect people. There are no holy people. There are only people whose names are written in the book of life. And then we can say they're holy. But they're not holy because they're holy. They're holy because they are united with Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are holy. So yes,
I think that's what's most worrisome to a lot of people, probably even myself if I really stop and analyze it, and that is that you put down everything that your life is in this book. And we commit sins we don't even realize we've committed. We can't even, you know, we know it at the time, but then we kind of forget about it. So I think that, I know that it was kind of worrisome, like with my mother for many, many years. You know, that there's the book of life, but in there you've got all of your things that you've done wrong.
Not in the book of life.
No, but the other book. You know,
right.
But you know, it's everything you've done wrong. And humanistically, it's very hard to balance that out.
There is no such book.
No such book.
There is no such book that records all the things that you did right and wrong. No, I didn't. I said, "There is." Who are the dead?
The
unbelievers.
Right, gotta watch out. There is no book in which all the things you did right or wrong are written.
Okay.
The Bible just doesn't say that, so it's not something we should worry about. Should we be concerned about sin and the need for forgiveness? Absolutely. But when you trust in Jesus Christ, your name is written in the book of life, not in these other books. That's why it's so important. I mean, I started out with, who are the dead? The dead are the unbelievers. So that doesn't seem fair. I am particularly grateful that God does not deal fairly with me. Yeah. All right. So let's make this clear. Let's get rid of the idea that you that everything that you ever did is written down, you know, and will therefore come on judgment day to judge you. It won't. It's only the dead, David.
But I think what she's referring to is that there are books open here other than the books of life where the people are saved. It talks about books being open.
Right. But it's the dead who are being judged. The books are opened in order to judge the dead. The dead are not, the dead are the people who are separated from God by their unbelief.
You said in her question that there were no books. There was no book.
Well, from the point of view of the believers, your deeds are not written in a book.
Right.
So that's what I meant by there is no book for the believers other than the book of life.
See, I think that's an old schooling teaching. That's my mother was kind of raised with that.
Right.
And as kids were little, she would kind of like, we kept hearing that.
We all live in the world of the law.
Yeah.
There's a Latin phrase, the opinio legis, the way of thinking. Opinion comes from that. But the way of thinking of the law, legis, legislature, law. We get pulled in by the opinio legis, the way of thinking of the law. We are the children of God. We are forgiven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, but so just for the record, that's why I'm such a good person.
Okay. Not going to do you any good, but that's all right. Okay. See, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the book, not those who are alive. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. That's, I think, a reference to the idea that if I was lost at sea, God will never find me either. Okay, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. The word Hades is a Greek word. It's interesting. Most of the time in the Bible, it simply refers to hell. But it also refers, like here, to the state of the dead being the unbelievers, and they are separated from God. Otherwise, you end up with death and Hades gave up the dead, and then verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Hell was thrown into hell. But this is symbolic. So Hades is the abode of those who are dead and separated from God. And each person was judged according to what he had done. See, because we live in the opinio legis, the way of thinking of the law, we forget that this is about the unbelievers, and we think each person is going to be judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So the first death is what we've been talking about, being separated from God. If you're and we're born dead, we come in. Your mother and father could not conceive, beget, and conceive a child of God. They did not have that ability, and you cannot beget and conceive a child of God either. Only God can do that. So the first death is a separation of mankind from God, of unbelief. And the second death is making it permanent. So there is a time of grace here on earth. Yes?
Hades, your son means state of the dead?
Yeah, this is not a doctrinal passage. You have to be careful. This is
because it goes on, and
and it's thrown into the lake of fire.
Right, right.
So you're throwing bread into what?
Well, that's why I'm emphasizing that this is symbolism. Right. The idea is, where is the dead? Well, the Greek idea was that they're in this place where they're waiting to be freed. And John wants us to know that they're lost. And it doesn't make any difference if you're in the sea and your body, you know, you're just gone, or whatever idea you may have because of Greek ideas about Hades, it doesn't make any difference. They're going to give up the dead. No one is going to avoid this judgment. No unbeliever will avoid this judgment. Okay, wait a minute.
So he's throwing death and Hades into what, hell?
In the lake of fire, yeah. So, it's just a picture that everything that we are, who are the unbelievers? They are the dead. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. The whole idea that there's some place that somehow is a refuge, like Hades, like the Greeks would believe, thrown into the lake of fire.
But it's a place of torment, the lake of fire.
Obviously. I don't want to be thrown into a lake of fire.
I'm not sure.
Right.
Well, I think in this vision, there's no gray area. This is black or white. This is...
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, we're not even talking about believers. So it's just,
no,
unbelievers are lost.
Even to the unbelievers, there's no gray area.
Nope.
You're gone.
Oh, yeah. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, eternal death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Yes. In the development of the church, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone began to be questioned. We're talking 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, you know, that period. Paul's doctrine, so clear, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, began to be questioned. Well, if salvation is a combination of what God does and what I do, then on earth we've got a problem, don't we? Because there's Mother Teresa and there's the ordinary Joe down the street. And are they both going to go to heaven? Well, yeah, if they believe, but some people need to do some extra work. And so purgatory came into existence. It has absolutely no reference in the scripture whatsoever.
They don't really promote that. The Catholics, they don't really promote purgatory.
American Catholics tend to play down purgatory because they live in a Protestant world. But if you go elsewhere in Catholicism, they don't play down purgatory at all. Purgatory is was when I was a kid was a whole lot more prominent. American Catholicism, you know, where does the support for the Catholic Church come from? It comes from America. It comes from the wealthy. And so you have smorgasbord Catholicism. Well, I don't believe everything. I'm Catholic, but I don't believe everything the church teaches. Well, isn't that interesting? Okay. but I'm sure that what I believe is right. You know, that's also very interesting, you know. Okay. Yes. Yes, the Bible talks about the fact that who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, the ones who are least. Well, if you've got greatest and least, then you have levels, don't you? But these are levels of heaven, not levels of something else. Now, and what that means, I don't know. I mean, if I maybe in heaven I recognize Well, you know, there were people who were better at being Christians than I was. I don't know. But you got the Apostle Paul saying he's chief of sinners. So what do you do with that? So you need to be careful with that. It's not a teaching that is emphasized greatly in the scripture, but it is there. All right. That's it. We're done with Judgment Day. Everything is cast into the lake of fire, and that's it for eternity. Now, then I looked, then I saw here. Sometimes it's translated, then I looked, but then I saw. So John now sees another vision. And from here, 21 and 22, we're going to see the new heaven and the new earth, and we're actually going to see much more about the church than about the new heaven and the new earth. But nevertheless, it's there. So let's take a look. We've got what we have remaining of our time today. We've got lots of time to look. But let's make sure that we are clear. Judgment Day is God will say, here are the ones who clothed me, who fed me. That is the evidence of their faith. But the determination of whether you're going to be saved or lost does not depend in one whit on what you did. Because if it does, then you need a purgatory. Because how are you going to convince yourself that you really have done everything that God wanted you to do? If salvation is 98.6% God's work, and 1.4% my work, at 2 a.m. when I'm not able to sleep, how am I going to convince myself that I have come up with that 1.4%? I can't be honest with myself. See? So we want to be clear and sure. Salvation is the work of God. You can misuse that. You can say, oh, well, Christ died for me, and so I don't have to worry about anything. Well, then you become like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who went out to see John in today's gospel. You brood of vipers, John says. Who warned you? Who warned you? You say to yourself, well, we're children of Abraham. And so we say, well, I'm Lutheran. I'm Christian. I'm whatever. I've been going to church all my life. It doesn't make any difference if you think, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? What don't answer that question. That question is flawed. What two-word phrase in that question is completely wrong?
Have to.
Have to. You don't have to do anything. Have to is in the opinio legis, in the way of thinking of the law. What do I have to do? So, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? I'm not answering that question. That's a stupid question. Christians want to go to church. The difference is between have to and want to. Is your heart changed? But when people say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, their salvation is in themselves and what they have to do. Christians understand that their salvation is in Christ Jesus, and I need to sing his praises. I just have to do that. I want to do it, and I must do it, not in order to accomplish something with God, but because I'm compelled. The love of Christ compels me. So if you want to use have to, you can use have to in that sense. I have to praise the Lord. I just have to do it because my heart is changed. All right, so let's keep the dead where they are, and let's rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Now, good things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, again, let's make sure that we don't jump out of this symbolism of Revelation. Because it isn't, we're not in eternity. John is seeing it in this vision. So we've got a couple of debates that come up. Is God going to annihilate the earth and start new, like at the beginning of time? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There wasn't anything there. Or is the earth going to be swept clean, the earth that God made, going to be swept clean of everything evil that has come as a result of the fall of man, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth? That's probably the most biblical position. And really, it's a debate that isn't worth anything. Okay, everything that you know of this world tinged by sin will be gone. But remember, God created this world. God made it. And the earth is groaning under the weight of human sin. And it's going to be freed. So, the conclusion of theologians over this centuries has been this is a worthless debate, whether it's annihilation or renovation. It doesn't accomplish anything. However, the Bible speaks way more frequently about God making everything new.
Isn't there somewhere, maybe I understand it incorrectly, but isn't there some place where it talks about the earth being burned up?
Yes. Sure. But remember, the point is that it's destroyed. If you take a block of wood and burn it up, is it gone? It's gone as that block of wood, but the atoms that were in it are still there. You cannot destroy matter.
Right, just change
form. Okay, that's probably the best way to look at it. God is going to get rid of everything that's evil. The Bible just isn't interested in debating this. It talks about language that means, look, don't hope for something in this world because it's going to get wiped out, you know. But it also speaks of renewal. It's just not a problem.
In verse 3 or 4, it talks about all these things being taken away, pain and tears and all that. And I always think of heaven as being... I mean, a lot of people think about it, we're floating around with playing harps and all that stuff. But I think of it as a different dimension that we don't even have a clue about.
Oh, we do have clues, and we'll get them before we're done with our study.
That it's going to be...
Oh, there will be lots of things that we never... Oh, look at that. That's what it meant. What does it mean? I remember reading something someone wrote. I won't be able to reproduce it, but it's this musing of a guy who wakes up and he starts to think about things, the day and so forth, and he's mad about this and he's worried about that and so forth, and then he steps out of bed. So the point is that before he ever got out of bed, he had committed 7 or 8 sins, you know. Imagine waking up in the morning without a sinful nature. I do not know how to think about that. If you accuse me of something, my instant reaction is defensive. And even if I'm a sanctified Christian and I could say, oh, wait a minute, I don't have to defend myself. Okay, if I did it wrong, I'm sorry. You know, or what I did that, I shouldn't have done that, you know. But my first reaction is going to be my old Adam. You know, so, all right. So we got new things coming. All right. There was no longer any sea. Now, here again, we're into symbolic language. Does it mean that there is no sea in the new heaven and the new earth? That's kind of strange, I think. The earth is 3/4 covered by water. Water is very important. However, where was John when he saw this? He was on an island. He was separated from his beloved congregation. He writes, my dear children, you know, in his letters. Is that what he, there's no longer anything? Or the sea represents the power of Rome? I don't know. I just think that if you conclude with some certainty that you will never see the sun set on the sea again, that you, don't quote this passage for that, okay? So I think it was clear what John meant, and those who were reading this the first time were also very clear. The sea to Jewish people was threatening. What naval story is there in the Old Testament? There's only one.
Jonah.
Well, the flood is not.
Jonah.
And it was a disaster. His going in the sea. You know, they were not seagoing people. Okay, so I think we can think, well, you know, maybe this is really symbolic. There's no longer any sea, rather than trying to figure out what heaven is going to be like. Because I'll tell you right now, while it's talking about salvation, it's not talking about the earth, as we'll see. So a new heaven and a new earth, new sky, new earth, but the subject's going to change very quickly. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. What is the new Jerusalem?
Church.
Yes, it is the church. It's the church, a bride, you know. Elsewhere, Paul talks about how Jesus is the bridegroom, and earlier we talked about the wedding in earlier in Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is the church, and that's what's being described now, the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Again, clearly we had a God judging. Now God speaks, but not in judgment. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. The dwelling. Where do we see God's dwelling in the Bible?
Garden.
No, that was man's dwelling. The place that God created for man.
It.
Yes, the tabernacle and the temple. And so remember how God, the reason that God created and showed Moses on Mount Sinai a model of the temple, or the tabernacle, was because he, a holy God, wanted to dwell among sinful people. Well, how are we going to deal with that? With the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. It's going to be represented in this building. And it has, first of all, courts around it that keep out and let in, but they keep out in the first one. And then there is a curtain separating the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting. Tabernacle is tent, congregation is meeting. The tent of meeting where the priests went in, that's very possibly the curtain that was torn when Christ died on the cross. Because the curtain that separated the tent of meeting, or the in New Testament terms, the holy place from the Holy of Holies, would not have been seen by anyone. But there's curtains, two curtains, all separating a holy God from sinful people, with elaborate ceremonies to deal with the fact that sinful people are coming into the presence of God. So.
So is the vision in Ezekiel about the temple, is that what we're talking about here?
The vision in Ezekiel is more complex than here. Ezekiel isn't just talking about heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of God, how it's going to be when God redeems the world. You know, this this seeing multiple, like in today's Old Testament lesson. Isaiah in chapter 11 starts out and he talks about the servant with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. And then he's talking about children putting their hand in the hole. Okay, one is the coming of Christ, which just keeps on going into eternity. And the second is eternity. So I would really, you need to go, I need to go back and look and see. But I would guess right now, just off the top of my head, that there's more to Ezekiel's vision than here. It has other implications. Here, this is heaven. This is what this is. It doesn't have anything to do with here on earth. You know.
We're not to take Ezekiel's vision as a literal thing.
Oh, no, you have to. Well, look at the dimensions. All you have to do is, yeah, right. The dimensions are gigantic. I mean, he's not talking about a literal temple. Okay. But here, yes.
This is not a perfect analogy, but I'm sure we've all had something that we bought or a toy for our children that we had to put together. And they come with instructions and there's usually...
If all else fails.
And diagrams that we don't understand. Revelation in some ways is that way. There's just some things that you don't get completely. Like I said, not perfect analogy.
Okay. I think that that is true. Okay. The idea that I'm going to understand everything in Revelation exactly. Look at all the times we say, well, you know, it could be this, it could be that. It's both, you know. But I think that that can shield us from the truth that when we're done studying this, and we're well along the way here, we've learned huge amounts of things about heaven and the book of about the kingdom of God, not just heaven. That the book of Revelation is not some dark book that we just can't grasp. We know what God is telling us in this. And so you can see clearly the forest. Do we get every tree? No, we didn't get every tree. But you don't have to know every tree to appreciate the forest. So both of those ideas are there. All right. So what will happen? Now the dwelling of God, which separated God when the dwelling of God here on earth, is with men. And he will live with them. Christmas is coming. And John in the Gospel on Christmas Day will tell us that the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling, I think is the translation in the NIV, tented among us. See, that's the way Jewish people thought of even houses as tents. Because they didn't think of houses as tents, but the word goes back to the I was a Bedouin, a wandering Aramean, and those words then continue to be used. So God is going to live with them. He's going to tempt with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It wasn't perfect in the Old Testament, was it? Israel was God's people, but not everyone in Israel was a believer. But in the New Testament, no longer will a man tell his brother, know the Lord, because they will all know him. That's Jeremiah's prophecy. Because are there any unbelievers in the Holy Christian Church?
In the
Holy Christian Church, there are no unbelievers, because the only way you become part of the Holy Christian Church is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are no unbelievers. All right. God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. All the difficulties, all those who died for the faith, all those who suffered. We're deep into physical problems. And we are less likely to be concerned about spiritual suffering, being a witness to Christ. But at any rate, it doesn't make any difference which the problems are. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Wow, that's wonderful, isn't it? If you have lost parents, if you have lost a child, if you have lost acquaintances, we live in a world of death. We are all going to die unless Jesus returns in our lifetime. We don't know when that will be. But we live in a world of death. But it's gone. This is now heaven. The church is is the new Jerusalem, and God is dwelling with his people. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." So, go back to the Garden of Eden, that terrible, terrible mistake. The victory of Satan. God said, "It will not be your victory, Satan. A woman's seed is going to come. A child is going to be born who will crush your head." And that is now accomplished. We're still in the midst of that here, but now we're looking at its accomplished fact. I am making everything new. We can't do that. There are people who believe if we could just pass the right laws, we would be able to have a wonderful world. Who are you kidding? I don't want your children anywhere near mine. You know, that kind of thinking, it denies original sin. It doesn't believe in it. We just need the right laws. So notice we don't talk about what we need is all the right hearts. Because we can't change hearts, but we can make laws, you know. And so we'll get other people to straighten up and fly right. I am making everything new. Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." God is going to make everything new. And what do you do if you have an illness that isn't going to get better? Well, then you need to be looking forward. I am making everything new. And so write this down, he says to John. These words are trustworthy and true. Now comes a mistranslation. I don't know why, but it's there. He said to me, "It is done." That's not what the Greek says. What the Greek says is, "They are done." Not, "It is done." It's a plural, first person plural, or third person plural. They are done. What are done? If you translate, I think that's why the NIV translated "it is done," because it ends up, it's not completely wrong, because it ends up the right way, but the "they" are the words that God just spoke that are trustworthy and true. They are done. This is the new heaven and the new earth. Everything that God promised is no longer a promise. It's done. These words that are trustworthy and true are done. Now, I think "it is done" also comes out to the same thing, doesn't it? Everything that God wanted to accomplish is done. But it's literally, these words are trustworthy and true. They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. In English, I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega. the beginning and the end. I started the world, I created it, you ruined it, but in the end, I'm the one who determines what happens. So I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. That phrase, the water of life, is in the scripture. I mean, the idea is there, but this is the only place in the scripture where the phrase, the water of life, appears. So that picture, though, to be able to drink without cost, water is a precious thing. We're probably going to find out next summer, because it looks like we're going to have another dry winter. That's the long range. That can be wrong, hopefully, but it's, the long range prediction is for a dry winter, and we're going to find out that water is a precious commodity. It was even more so back in the days of the scripture, of John's day and Jesus' day. So the idea of water being free, the spring of life, just everything that they needed. The children of Israel went out into the Sinai Desert, probably about 1.6 million people. That's more people than in the entire Sacramento area. Where in the world were they going to get water? Moses takes his staff and strikes the rock according to God's instruction, and water flows. Don't think that some water came spurting out. Get out of the way. Here comes the water. It's going to be enough for your cattle and enough for you and everything. So, all right. I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Now this is God's word. It's about what will be in heaven, but it's spoken to the people who aren't there yet. So God says, he who overcomes. You can go to the first two, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where we didn't study those letters that Jesus wrote to the churches. It always talks about he who overcomes, and the one who overcomes is the one who continues to believe in the Lord Jesus no matter what else occurs. So he who overcomes will inherit all of this. Yes?
He's talking about
He's talking about people in heaven, but the vision is two people who aren't in heaven. So you're going to get this if you overcome. No, anyone who reads it. Anyone who's reading this is still in this world. And he's being told about the world to come. But if you overcome, it will be. And what will happen? You will what? What's the word? In verse 7.
Inherit.
If you inherit something, is it truly yours? Yes, it is. It belongs to you. Does everything we have in this world belong to us? Yeah, we're going to say yes and no. I mean, it belongs to us in the, as far as other people are concerned, but everything belongs to God. That's not the way God created the world. He created the world with Adam and Eve having dominion. Power, control over the whole world. It belonged to them. They threw it away. So Satan becomes the ruler of this world of sin. But God is going to restore what he originally intended. So when you read Jesus' parable about the dishonest steward, I always get confused by that story. There's this dishonest steward. He didn't do a good job. He was dishonest. And so the owner says, well, you'll have to give an account because you're not going to be steward any longer. And so he goes out and he makes a deal with people, which, and what does the master say?
Congratulations.
Hey, well done. Good job, well done. That was smart because you used what you had control over to take care of you afterwards. Well, now the picture becomes that we should use the stuff that we have in this world to accomplish things that are eternal. So we have to use what's there. And how well you do with that will determine what you're going to be doing in the new heaven and the new earth. So there's a little bit of an idea about, I don't know, levels or ideas. But in heaven, the things that belong to us will be ours. So now we begin to, and we'll see more next Sunday about this, that the new heaven and the new earth are probably more like this world than we think. Not like this world of sin, but when man fell into sin, everything didn't change in the world. And so we tend to think of heaven as kind of, you know, one color, it's all white, kind of vaporous. I remember seeing a laugh out loud comic that shows two guys with halos and wings sitting on a cloud, and they're saying, one says to the other, well, if I'd known it was like this, I would have brought some magazines. So we have this strange idea about heaven. Instead, heaven is going to be the world that God created. And it was Adam and Eve's job to make the whole of the world outside the garden like the garden. That was their job. That's what they were supposed to do, they and their children. Well, it never happened. So there will be lots of things to do and accomplish in the new heaven and the new earth. Will you have to learn things?
All things are new, so you'd have to...
Yeah, but you face it, you grew up thinking, especially when you were young, I want to have to study in heaven. Because it's heaven, you know, and studying is hell. You know? Well, I mean, the point is that there's going to be this wonderful world of things to do and learn and serve God. And when we get to the next chapter, we're going to see that the picture that tells us what heaven is like is the Garden of Eden, not something that we just completely don't understand. All right. So he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Unfortunately, now I'm God's son, and I have this sinful nature as well. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But, verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So, we saw the Book of Life come into Judgment Day, and now we see the judgment of evil come into the vision of eternity, because these visions are meant for people who are God's children and have a sinful nature as well and are tempted. Let's see. Oh, I think this is... this is a good spot. Let's pause here, because now he's going to be shown a vision of the holy city, the New Jerusalem that was coming down out of heaven. One of the angels is going to be his guide and show him this wonderful thing that is not heaven, although I think it merges, but it is first of all the church. We're looking at what the church is like. And then I think it also spills over into what heaven is like, but we have to be careful. Otherwise, you got streets of gold. Well, what do you do with streets of gold? You know?
I like the fruit trees that produce fruit every month.
Every month. Well, but see, that's a picture of the tree of life. So the picture of what heaven is like is the Garden of Eden. The picture of the wonderful destiny, the wonderful destiny of the church is the holy city, New Jerusalem. Streets of gold, foundations of the apostles and the prophets, gates made of single pearls, pearly gates. These are pictures, first of all, of the church. And we tend to think of them as pictures of heaven. We get through the pearly gates into heaven. I don't think that's wrong, but let's just see where it starts and where it ends. So let's let Revelation speak to us about eternity, and it will do that. Yeah. In the foundations. But see, the point isn't what's it going to look like. This is the church. So is the church visible? No, the church is invisible. Nobody knows whether anybody has faith other than themselves. So we're when God is describing the church, we can't take the descriptions of that and try to make them literal somewhere. They are telling us how wonderful the holy city is, the New Jerusalem. But it will meld into the Garden of Eden. It will go on into, meld isn't the right word. It will go on into the Garden of Eden. And that's where we get the best vision of eternity. In the first chapters of Genesis and in the last chapters of the Bible. There you see what the earth is going to be like. Good vision. So we'll see you next Sunday.
Interesting.